So I know this isn't really the time of year that we talk about gardening. This is not what we're thinking about right now. We're thinking about getting ready for winter. But I was thinking about gardening this past week, and I think you'll understand why in a minute. Let me just ask, how many of you would say that you're a gardener? How many have to say, I have a green thumb? Good. That's great. Well, if we were to line everybody up, like start right where I am and like maybe go down the aisle and back out that way, you know where I'd be? As close to the street as you can get. I know that there is nobody here who is a worse gardener than I am. I have never in my life successfully grown anything. Remember in the elementary school, they put a seed, you know, in the toothpick and you stick it in the water. I've never seen anything sprout out of a seed like that. I tried to help my kids do it. I couldn't do it. I've never been able to keep anything alive. Somebody gave me a silk plant once. I killed that. I can't keep plants alive. When we lived in California, we bought a brand new home, and all the homes in this neighborhood had sod in the front yard and dirt in the backyard, so it was our job to landscape the backyard. So I hired a landscaper. He came over, and I said, I want nothing but grass. He said, well, you can't have nothing but grass because it doesn't quite look right. You have to have some plants in the backyard. I said, no, I'll kill the plants. I only want grass. And he said, well, just put some planters, you know, along the fence. And we had this little argument, and he insisted. Robin agreed with him. I capitulated, and I killed the plants. And I said, told you so. That's just what I do. Now, there were a few plants, I have to admit, that did survive for two basic reasons. One is we had automatic sprinklers, and the other was they were basically cacti. They were these unkillable plants. But if we're talking about plants that actually grow something besides leaves, flowers or fruit or whatever, I can't keep them alive. They're going to die. This is one of the reasons why I have great respect for gardeners. And it's also a reason why I love like farmers markets, because I just walk through a farmer's market and I just have such great respect for everybody, because I love what they've grown. And I'm like, I can't do that. So this is a beautiful thing to me. Years ago, my daughter-in-law's parents gave Robin and me a Christmas basket that was filled with just fruits and vegetables. And they were all homegrown. You say, well, how could that happen at Christmas? Well, we live in California. It's like, you know, you can garden all year round. And so they gave us this big, huge basket. And right there in the center of it were these three enormous avocados. I love avocados, good avocados. I don't like bad avocados. But if you could find a good one where you cut it open and it's kind of yellow, not green, and it's buttery soft, I mean, those avocados are the greatest. And these were huge and perfect in every way. And I didn't know until later that they had come from trees in their backyard that they had planted 11 years earlier. Man, that's a long time to wait for a perfect avocado. 11 years. And this explains why I'm a terrible gardener. It's because I don't have the patience for it. I mean, why would I wait 11 years for something I can get today at Hannaford? But what got me into this gardening mindset was the fact that it is, I think, a pretty good analogy for influencing people spiritually. Between the planting of the seed of the gospel and the picking of the fruit of faith in Christ, there's a long process oftentimes that requires great patience and careful cultivation. Let me ask you a question. How many of you became a Christian the very first time you heard the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection? I mean, you heard it and you responded right away. You became a Christian. How many did that within, say, a month of hearing it for the first time? A few of you, I saw a couple of hands there. How many within a year? A few more. How about 5 years? 5 years, within 5 years of hearing it, more than that. How many became a Christian more than 5 years after you first heard the gospel, you think? Yeah, see, there's a lot of us like that. It can take a really, really long time. And if it was required that we become a Christian right when we hear the gospel for the first time, a lot of us would not be in God's kingdom. For all kinds of different reasons, we needed time and cultivation to ripen spiritually. And the same is true for those people who right now care less than you do whether or not they end up in heaven. They're just not ripe yet. So what can you do to help make that gospel seed grow into the mature fruit of faith? That's the question that we're going to find answers to today. And the answers are going to come from a surprising source. They're going to come from the teachings of the Apostle Paul, who was a guy that rarely had to wait for fruit to ripen. Oh yeah, it took him time to come to faith, but if you know anything about his ministry, you know that almost everywhere he proclaimed the good news about Jesus, he saw this immediate response. And you would think that seeing so many people become Christians instantly might desensitize him to those who were more resistant. But despite his success, Paul was well aware that the vast majority of people that he shared the gospel with were going to need more time to choose faith. So as God moved him from one city to the next, he knew that he was constantly leaving behind people who had not yet believed in Jesus, but who might believe in him later if they were cultivated carefully. And so when Paul wrote letters to the churches he planted, he did so partly to equip them to pick up where he left off. It's easy to miss this when we read the New Testament, but a lot of what Paul wrote in his epistles was rooted in his compassion for those who had not yet become Christians. And what's really striking about the faith-sharing tips that he gave other Christians was that he never said, "Do it like I do it." He didn't try to turn them into clones of himself. See, he knew that if people did not respond to the gospel right when the seed was planted, it was going to take more than just a repetition of the message to ripen the fruit. It was going to require an entirely different approach, a more low-key, long-term, slow-motion approach. And do you know who's best at implementing that strategy? It's not evangelists. It's the other 95% of us. I know that most of you do not have the gift of evangelism, but what you do have is a web of relationships that includes people that you want to live forever. And it's God's plan to use you to cultivate those seeds of truth that have been planted in their heart by others. You're the one that gets to stick with them until that seed grows into mature, ripe fruit. And there are three things in particular that all of us can do to increase the odds that the people in our world and on our hearts will eventually choose to follow Jesus. The first is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which begins with these words, Paul speaking to young pastor Timothy. "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people." One paraphrase says, the first thing I want you to do is pray. Pray every way you know how, for everyone you know. That's the first key to cultivating the seed of the gospel. It's to fertilize it with faithful prayer. Now, in this verse, Paul's not talking just about praying for people's salvation. But if you keep reading, you'll see how this comes into play. Paul says, I want you to pray for kings and all those in authority, that we, Christians, may live peaceful lives, peaceful and quiet lives, in all godliness and holiness. He's saying, pray for civil authorities that they will view Christians positively and that they'll just leave us alone so that we can practice our faith without interference. Isn't that a good thing to pray for these days? It is. And Paul says, yes, this is good and pleases God our Savior. Here it is, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now stop and think about this. How important is it for us to pray in sync with God's will? Well, it's critical, isn't it? Because 1 John 5 says that if we ask anything according to his will, that we have what we have asked of him. So we can be certain that if our prayers align with God's will, He's going to answer them. He's going to say yes. And what is God's will for those who are not yet Christians? Well, Paul told us He wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You see that word once in the passage? He wants all people to be saved. That's just the verb form of the noun that is translated will in 1 John 5. In other words, this passage, 1 Timothy 2, tells us very clearly that it is God's will for everyone to be saved. And so I think about that, and my logic puts the pieces of the puzzle together like this. When I pray for someone else's salvation that I care about, I can expect that prayer to be answered affirmatively, because I know that it's God's will for that person to be saved. And I don't understand why it doesn't always work that way. Maybe it actually does. Maybe the issue is just timing. Maybe God just doesn't say yes on our timetable. Remember, with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. Well, He's a lot more patient than I am. But the older that I get, the more stories I hear about people coming to Christ very late in life, often on their deathbed. Let me ask you something. If you were to pray for somebody's salvation, somebody younger than you, your whole life, then you died, then 20 years later they came to Christ, would those prayers be worth it? Absolutely. But it's on God's timetable. Now, I have conversations with Joe all the time, and one of Joe's ministries is to care for people who are dying. And he tells me stories all the time about people that have come to Christ right before they die. And I think, why is that true? Well, I think it's true because all this stuff that gets in the way, pride, independence, intellectualism, bitterness, all that stuff, all of a sudden is eclipsed by this sobering reality that they're about to face God. And that is when decades-long prayers for their salvation often get answered. As long as the person you are praying for is still breathing, it's too soon to stop praying for their salvation. They may come to faith after you stop breathing. But when you pray for them, you've got to pray in faith. You have to believe and not doubt that God is going to say yes. I know how hard that can be because I pray for people who are stubborn. Like you do. You pray for stubborn people. And you look at their life and you go, there's no way this person is ever going to change. I can tell just by the things that they say. And so you see with the theological error that we make when we think like that, as natural as it is that we think that free human will is more powerful than God's will. But it's not. Jesus never said that God will do whatever we ask unless He is overruled by the person that we are praying for. No, He overrules them. Think of Paul's conversion. Did Paul decide to choose Jesus? No, Jesus decided to choose Paul, pretty much against his will. So don't let the person's stubbornness deter you. Now, I think I do have to acknowledge that it's possible that God may say no, at least from our viewpoint, and then His reason for doing it is because He wants to say yes to something better. That's true of a lot of our prayers. This is the way that God answered Paul's prayer in Romans 10. There Paul said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." But God did not save most of the people Paul prayed for. Instead of saving them, God actually, this is talked about in Paul's letter to the Romans, He actually used their rejection to make the gospel rebound to the rest of the world. And you know, in Paul's lifetime and even in our lifetime, most of the people who are coming to faith are not Israelites. They're not Jewish people. They're Gentiles. And Paul said the reason why is because Israel rejected the gospel. It came to them first, and then it went out to the world. And there's going to come a time in the future when it's going to come back to them again, and they are going to respond just like Gentiles do. So God, you know, may be doing something that you can't see. I don't know why our prayers for the lost don't work every time. But one thing I do know is that every hour you spend, every calorie you burn praying for them makes a difference. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless my Father puts it in their heart to come. And it's when we pray for people that God does that. He puts that spiritual hunger in their heart. Several years ago, I read about a network of 23 small town churches, 22 of which had stopped growing. They averaged about 40 members each, but one church in this network had 220 people in it. They had grown from 40 to 220. And it wasn't because the population of their town was increasing. No, when the members of that church were asked why their church was growing, they all gave the same answer. They said, it's because we pray for lost people. Every January, every member of that church made a commitment to pray daily for the next 12 months for the salvation of one person in their web of relationships. And every year, they saw many of the people they prayed for become Christians. Some years it was 10, some years 20. One year, 60 people believed in Christ because of the faithful prayers of the Christians in that little church. Do you think that could happen here? Could that happen at White Pine if we did that? Well, actually, it's happening more often than you know. We don't talk about this publicly, but I've heard lots and lots of stories about people who were somebody's one. Remember, we were praying for one, and somebody's one became a Christian. That happens a lot here. Now, I know you're all confused now because I tweaked that whole prayer a little while back. Remember how we used to pray? When I said pray for one, what I meant was that we need to all pray for the one person that we most want to be with us in heaven. Pray for their salvation. That's what we meant when we said pray for one. And here it was a couple of months ago. I said, okay, here's what I want us to do now. I want us to pray for every day for God to bring one person to us that we can share his love and truth with. And so now you don't know how to pray. So let me clear it up for you. Do both. Every day, pray for the one person that you want to be with you in heaven more than anybody else. Do that. And also pray that God will bring somebody into your life that day with whom you can share his love and his truth. They're not mutually exclusive prayers. And if we do both of those things, we're going to see God work in the hearts of our loved ones that we're praying for by name. And we are going to see him bring people to us whose names we do not yet know. Wesley Duell said, you can influence more people for God. Listen to this. You can influence more people for God and have a greater role in advancing Christ's cause by prayer than in any other way. It is not the only thing you must do, but it is the greatest thing you can do. Okay, so if talking to God about people is not the only thing we can do, what else can we do? Well, we can also talk to people about God. It's no surprise that Paul exhorts Christians to do that, to give voice to their faith. But what is surprising is how he tells them to do it. Again, he doesn't tell them to do it like he did it. In fact, almost always when he wrote about his own ministry of sharing the message of Christ, what he told his readers to do was not to be like him, but to pray for him. For instance, in Colossians 4, he said, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. He's talking about him and his missionary team. These people who are going from town to town, he said, pray for us that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Well, I said they're moving from town to town. That passage was later when Paul wasn't moving from town to town. He was locked up but he was still preaching the gospel, and he said, pray for us, that even though the doors are closed on me, that the door to the for the gospel will be wide open, and that when it happened, when I have the opportunity, that I say what I'm supposed to say, that I proclaim that message clearly. So he's telling these Colossians to be involved in outreach, not by preaching the gospel, but by praying for those who preach the gospel. That's your primary role. Does that surprise you, that God's not asking you to be a missionary? Well, maybe he is, but he's not asking everybody to be a missionary or an evangelist. He's asking you to pray. If you come to White Pine regularly, you know that almost every Sunday there is a time in the service when I or someone else will explain the gospel. What do you do when that happens? Let me tell you, I've been doing this my whole ministry, and in the old days that we didn't have apps on our phones. We actually had Bibles, like real Bibles with, you know, pages. And everybody who came to church came with a Bible, and I could hear it happen. It, toward the end of a message, when I was starting to talk to the non-Christians about what they could do to put their faith in Christ, I could hear the Bibles closing in the room consistently. Because for a lot of people, they go, the message is over, and now it's just, you know, Charlie Brown's mom talking until we're done. But it's not. It's the most important moment. And that's the time when all of us need to be praying for those that, whose hearts are not yet open, because nothing but prayer is going to open their hearts. Certainly my words are not going to do it unless God uses them. And so we have to pray. It's really more important what you're doing at that moment than what I'm doing. But look at what Paul says next in verse 5 of Colossians 4. He says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. He says, when God gives you a surprising opportunity to influence a non-Christian, seize it. That verse makes me think of every time I'm trying to buy tickets to a sporting event or like to a theater production. I'm on, you know, this map on Ticketmaster or StubHub or whatever, and what's going on in my mind is I see the perfect number of seats in the best section I can get, and I'm thinking, if I don't click that button right now, somebody else is going to get the seats. So I seize them. That's what Paul's saying. Seize the opportunity. When it comes, and we've used the analogy before, it's like a fast-moving train. A boxcar goes by with an open door on the side, and you got to jump now or you're going to miss the opportunity. That's what he's saying. Take it when it comes. But do we just have to wait for those opportunities to come? No. We can actually create those opportunities. How? Well, if you keep reading in the passage, he tells us how. He says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. See, we can create faith-sharing opportunities through our everyday conversation. Paul's advice to us is to water the seed of the gospel with curiosity-arousing words. Now, I thought about how to say this long and hard. I said, can I say it in a shorter way? And I couldn't find a better way to say it. What we want to do is we want to speak in a way about our faith that makes other people want to hear more. Well, what kind of words have that effect on people? Well, Paul told us, first, gracious words. They arouse curiosity. Paul says, let your conversation be always full of grace. What does that mean? Well, let me just give you a few paraphrases. One says, everything you say should be kind. Another one says, let your speech at all times be pleasant and winsome. And the message says, the goal is to bring out the best in others in a conversation, not put them down. Probably the best cross-reference to this verse is Ephesians 4:29, which says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. That's what it means to speak graciously. I heard about a little boy who prayed, God, make all the bad people good and make all the good people nice. See, when we're nice to people, they want to know why. Graciousness arouses curiosity. Now, that doesn't mean that our words should always be sugary sweet. Actually, they should be seasoned with salt, Paul says. What does that mean? Salt. I was actually asked this question in an email this week from somebody who's studying this in their Bible study. Like, what is that saltiness that is talked about so often in the New Testament? Saltiness is just the things that make us different than non-Christians. It's our distinctiveness. Somebody who follows Jesus is going to be different. That's saltiness. And so what Paul is saying here is he's saying, let that difference that Jesus has created in your life actually come out in conversation. Don't hold back. Use transparent words when you speak. You know what a V-chip is? It's all TVs have to have a V-chip by law now. And that's a little chip that comes inside your TV that allows you to block content that you don't want others to see. Maybe you have young kids and you say, well, whenever the letter S comes up, I don't want them to see that. Or the V, whatever it is, and you can say, block that one out. I think many of us have a J chip in our minds, a Jesus chip. And whenever we're around non-Christians, we delete out of our conversation anything that might expose us as Christians. But when we edit our words, because we're talking to people who don't share our faith, we're really removing the salt from our conversation, and it becomes bland and ordinary. The way to spice things up is just to be yourself. Be the real you. Those of you who were here last week, remember me talking about the new Christian who was talking to the atheist and didn't realize that he was an atheist until later? If you didn't hear that, go back and listen last week. It's a great story, but and it's a true story. You know, it was just a guy who just didn't have a J chip. Just was very transparent about his life. And Paul says that's the way that you need to be. That combination of graciousness and transparency can pique the curiosity of those that God is in the process of ripening. It's only a matter of time before they start asking questions. And when they do that, Paul says, you better be ready to respond with what I would call premeditated words. See that at the end of verse 6? Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Sounds a little bit like the command in 1 Peter 3 to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. So both Paul and Peter tell us that we need to be ready to respond persuasively to questions that non-Christians ask. We have to be ready to clearly explain what we believe and why we believe it, so that when that fleeting opportunity comes, we're not tongue-tied. So if somebody asked you right now, what do I have to do to get into heaven? Can you answer that without stuttering? I mean, you've heard me say it how many times? How many Sundays in a row? Could you say it? Or if somebody asked you about your faith, could you tell them when and how you became a Christian and what changes Jesus has made in your life? If somebody asked you, why do Christians say that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Could you answer that? If you're not ready to seize opportunities like that, I would say that you have homework to do. You say, oh no, I'm too busy to do that. I shouldn't have to do homework for something like that. Okay, well, think about it. This life is just a dot on the timeline of eternity. So every person that you meet, every person who might ask you a surprising question about your faith is going to spend their eternity on a line. It's either going to be a good line or it's going to be a bad line. What is that line worth to you? Let me ask you, do you think that the chances are good that between now and the day that you go to heaven that somebody's going to ask you one of these questions? What is their line worth? Is it worth a few hours of your time to be ready to answer those questions? Is that person's soul worth that much? Boy, that sounds like a guilt trip. I'm sorry. It's a real question. This is real life we're talking about here. And so for us to be lazy and to say, I'm not going to be able to answer those questions because I haven't, you know, logged the time, I think that's something to really ponder and to change. We're not too busy, really, to spend a few hours helping people live forever. Right? You didn't feel too guilty about that? Okay. Maybe just convicted? Good. A paramedic once explained to me the procedure of giving a patient a loading dose. That's what he called it. He says, sometimes when I go out on a call, I'll be in communication with the doctors and they want me to start an IV on somebody. And when I do that, it's my job. First thing I do is I actually inject a whole syringe full of that medication into their body and then the drip follows. So they give the loading dose and then it just goes down to a drip. And I think that's a pretty good picture of how the message of Christ takes root in a lot of people's hearts. First they get that loading dose. Maybe they were in a church service or an evangelist shared with them or whatever. They heard the message. And then after that, God sends others along who don't just keep preaching that same message incessantly, but instead give that person the constant drip of gracious, transparent words coupled with premeditated answers to their sincere questions. That's how you can water the seed that God has planted. Now, I know that I've talked for a long time, but I have to tell you, I've saved the most important thing for last. Our prayers are vital, yes, and words of truth do need to be spoken at appropriate times. But when it comes to ripening spiritual fruit, nothing compares to the power of a compelling life. We must give those who are unresponsive to the gospel long-term exposure to the light of a compelling life. If my voice could represent the emphasis Paul places on each of these three elements in his teaching, it would sound like this. Pray faithfully. Speak winsomely. Live attractively. If you doubt that, just skim through Paul's letters. You'll see a little bit about prayer. You'll see more about words, but you will be buried by an avalanche of exhortations regarding the way we live our lives. Actions speak louder than words, so when the words of the gospel fall on deaf ears, God's plan is to use our actions to get other people's attention. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says that we're a letter that is read by everybody. See, what most people know about Jesus, they do not learn by reading a Bible. They learn by reading us. That's why Paul places an overwhelming emphasis, not on how we pray, and not on what we say, but on how we live. Look at this verse from Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is so important. It's the most significant outreach responsibility you and I have. There's a paraphrase from the message. Listen carefully. Live in such a way that you are a credit to the message of Christ. And look at Philippians 2, starting in verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which, look at this, you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Don't you love that picture? We shine like stars in the midst of a very dark society, but only if we live a compelling life. The more blamelessly we live, the brighter we shine. Paul's focus here is on our attitude. Contentment rather than complaining, harmony rather than quarreling. Or if I could take this and everything else that Paul says about our lifestyle and put it into a single word, it would be the word love. That's how you live a compelling life. We have a tendency to think it's purity. I want to get rid of all my sin. That's how to live a compelling life. Well, that's important, absolutely. Be holy as I am holy. That is important, but the emphasis in the New Testament is not on what we don't do, it's on what we do. It's on love. Jesus said, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you clean up your act? No. If you love one another. Gordon Maxwell was a missionary to India, and at one point he asked a Hindu scholar to teach him the native language. And the man said, no, I will not teach you the language. You will make me a Christian. Gordon Maxwell said, no, you misunderstand me. I'm simply asking you to teach me your language. And the Indian replied, no, I will not teach you. No one can live with you and not become a Christian. Wow. If the non-Christians that you care about the most live with you, and maybe they do, would your life attract them to or repel them from Jesus? There's another question that can put you under the pile, because it's so hard to live a consistently attractive life, especially in a place, and I know that some of you live here every single day, you're in a place where people are pushing your buttons constantly. The very things that you struggle with the most are the things that they hit you on. And sometimes you fail. I've been there. I've done that lots of times. There was the time that I can remember in my life when I was most desperate for God's help in living a compelling life was when I worked in an office where everybody else there was non-Christian, open about that fact. I was open about the fact that I was a Christian. And they actually made it their mission in pretty obvious ways to see if they could get me to trip up. It was like entertainment for them. And so I'd get up every morning and I would hit my knees. I mean, I'd get out of bed and hit my knees and I would beg God, please don't let me mess up. Because they're going to try to make me mess up today. Don't let me mess up. And it was one of the most exciting times of my life because I felt the power of the Spirit of God in my life helping me to just live an attractive life as the pressure was coming against me to do the opposite. And so, you know, if you struggle, I mean, I just say, man, do the same thing. Fall on your knees in the morning and just beg God for help. This is why he's given us the Holy Spirit, is to help us to live the kind of a life that makes other people want what we have. Maybe there's one particular area in your life and you've just kind of been feeling this nudge, like I need, you know, God's saying to me, you need to change this one thing. I'll help you to do it, but you need to make a choice to make this change. So important that you respond to that nudge, because there are people of great value all around you who are going to be in heaven or hell forever. See, the message of eternal life has been scattered like seeds, but whether it takes root in their life and produces the fruit of faith depends more than you know on how you pray and what you say, and most importantly, how you live. For Christ's sake, for the sake of people you will rub shoulders with this week who are on heaven's most wanted list, cry out to God to help you live well and love extravagantly. Now, I'm sure that there's some person, somebody in this room, or somebody that's watching from home who's not yet a Christian, even though you've heard the message of eternal life before. And there's something pulling at you right now, because it almost feels like a seed that's sprouting. And maybe that's because there's been somebody that's been faithfully praying for you, or they've spoken words that have piqued your curiosity about Christ, and they've lived a compelling life in front of you. Or maybe there's a whole group of people who have in different ways cultivated your soul, but for whatever the reason, right now you are ripe. Right now, you're just saying, would you please remind me of what this message is one time, because I think I'm ready to respond to it. Okay, here it is. God loves you. He created you to have an eternal relationship with him. But every single one of us has turned away from God. We've all, the Bible calls this sin, we've all done things that we know God doesn't want us to do. We've left undone things that God wants us to do. And the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. That is separation from God, who's holy. See, God had to turn away from us because of the ways that we have displeased him. And yet God took the initiative in coming back to us, and he did that through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life, never sinned. And yet he died for sins on the cross, not for his sins, But for our sins, for the sins of every person who has ever lived, Jesus paid for those on the cross. God the Father punished God the Son for us. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And he says to us that if you will believe in me, believe that I died for your sins, that I rose from the dead. And this is not just an intellectual belief. It's something that happens in your heart, and it causes you to really turn to God from the way that you've been going, with a desire to live the way that he wants you to live. If that's happening inside of you, you can just respond to him in faith right now. Right now, at this moment, you could become a child of God just by believing in Christ. And I want us all just to bow our heads for a minute, and I want to give you the chance to do that if that's where you're at. Just say to God, I believe that Jesus died for me and that he rose from the dead, and I want him to come into my life to cleanse me of my past and to make me the kind of person that I was created to be. Just say that to him in other words that are your own, and he will answer that prayer, because you are praying according to God's will when you pray that. And Lord, we know that we are praying according to your will when we ask you to help us to be faithful in prayer, to help us to be bold in speaking up when we have the opportunity to do so, and most of all, to help us in living a life that is a good advertisement for the gospel. We all need a unique work of your Holy Spirit in our lives to make us more like that. So I pray that even though I'm just one person right now speaking these words, that for all of us, every single one of us, we're praying this for ourselves and for each other, that you will work in unique ways to make us more like Jesus, so that people we love will want to follow him too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.